Nehemiah chapter 10. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we are working our way through the book of Nehemiah. We had to take a break for Christmas, and I think there was another break we had to take, a short break of something. But now we are back, and been back for a couple of weeks now, and we're talking our way through the celebration of Israel as they are being remade. Nehemiah, as a first port of call, entry into the book, is to do with the rebuilding of the wall. The temple was built again 70 years prior. Now the wall has been rebuilt at God's direction and with his strength. And now the people of God are being rebuilt. So at the end of the day, Ezra and Nehemiah are not primarily about the physical building of the temple or the physical rebuilding of the wall. It's instead about the reestablishment of God dwelling with his people and a people dwelling with their God. Okay? So I'm going to read some selections. This is the second of two sermons, really, as we think about the implication of the renewal of the covenant that Israel is making with their God. They have been rebellious, they were driven into exile as a result of it, and now they are reestablishing a covenant with him, and the marks of that covenant are really threefold. They separate themselves from the other nations around them. We'll see a little bit of evidence again today that they weren't doing that well. And they reestablish the Sabbath day, a day that God set aside to be holy unto himself. And they also reestablished the practice of worshipping within the temple and providing everything that was necessary for that service to be done. And so we're really looking at that third element today. So I'll be reading a number of different selections here. Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. Also, in addition to re-establishing the Sabbath day, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Just a note there, when they cast lots, that is not like what we think about as rolling the dice these days. It's not leaving things up to chance. They very much believed, as the Proverbs testify, that the lot is in the hand of the Lord. And so God is the one that directs those things. And so they were looking for God's input into who would be called to serve in various different ways. Verse 35, and we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of all our grounds, of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our lands to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouses. Then turn over to chapter 12, verse 44. So again, the wall has been dedicated, and we're going to deal with that in the next couple of weeks. Well, next week I'm away. But we're going to be talking about those kinds of things, but because of the recurring theme, we're picking it up again in chapter 12, verse 44. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers in songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated, this is Israel, all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I'm not going to make further comment really about the nature of that. Apart from this, you should think very carefully about the relationship between such an event and also Christ coming into the temple and driving out the tax collectors and the money changers. A lot of people don't recognize that link. There's idolatry in the house of God. A different God has replaced God on his throne, and zeal for the house of God drives them out. Verse 10, we're going to read through to verse 14. Verse 10, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pediah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, Nehemiah says, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. So far the reading of God's word. As you can see, that passage in chapter 10 in the covenant renewal is coming back again towards the end of the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is returning to it because there is fruit born of early faithfulness, and that fruit sadly is not good fruit, and Nehemiah has to address it again and again and again. In preparing for this sermon, I couldn't help but hear the words of several well-meaning Christians over the years, well prior to even when I began ministry. You know, of all the different things to talk about in church, especially from the pulpit, I think you should stay away from talking about money. Very well-meaning, and on the surface, it seems like that's wise counsel. Not that I can ever remember preaching on money or money matters, really, specifically, in my ministry, but it happens sometimes in conversations, these things are talked about, and these things were said. For better or worse, though, we find ourselves at this particular part of the book of Nehemiah, and I am bound by God to work my way through this book, so I can't just jump over things that are uncomfortable for you or for me. And so we're going to be talking about money in church this morning. As is our concern always, though, we need to consider what the scriptures say, when and how they say it, and we need to submit ourselves to whatever they have to say, not what we're most comfortable about. I suspect, having said that even as we talk about money matters, we're going to realize that our attitude to such topics and Israel's attitude to such things revealed a much deeper matter than simply whether or not they were paying tithe. So, as we recognize that, the first thing we're going to do is to assess the passage in front of us to understand a little bit of the context here, and then I'm going to explain, or attempt to explain, why this is so critically important to us today, and I'll do that in 2 points. So first, what's actually going on here? Now, for those of you who have been with us as we go work our way through this series, you'll remember that the temple had been rebuilt 70 years ago. Solomon initially built a temple, it's absolutely magnificent, and then Israel fell into sin throughout a line of kings. They were driven into exile as a result of God's direction, and the temple was utterly destroyed. That was well in the past, because the temple was rebuilt at God's direction, not as magnificently, but about 70 years ago in the time of Ezra. We do need to recognize, even as we think about that, that the temple, although it's called the house of God, was not a house that God would dwell in human hands, so to speak. He didn't dwell in houses made of human hands. But God dwelt with his people symbolically, even as his glory cloud, if you read through the Old Testament, descended onto his house and into his house. And so that God's people would be able to come and meet with him. It was a significant thing that this new temple had been built at God's direction. God was once more with his people. Jerusalem then, and particularly the temple at Jerusalem, was the beating heart of Israel. It's what truly mattered to them, what defined them as a people, not just Jerusalem as a city, but the dwelling place of God. God was with them. He met with them there. They could commune with him. It's apparent, though, as we reflect on the nature of this particular event, that despite the rebuilding of the temple 70-odd years ago, the worship at the temple had not been appropriately facilitated by the people of Israel. They had not maintained it appropriately. What do I mean? Well, chapter 10, verse 32 and following tells us they hadn't been taking collections for it. Literally, for what? For the service of the house of our God. We hadn't been facilitating its service. As a result, the Levites and the priests also didn't have what they needed to do what God called them to do, to take the offerings, to participate in feasts and to facilitate feasts, to maintain the holy things, and on the list goes. They couldn't perform atoning sacrifices for the people of Israel. Atoning sacrifices, of course, symbolically showed the people of Israel their sins would be paid for by them. And what it pointed towards, God forgave his people. But these sacrifices weren't being conducted. They couldn't do, as Levites and priests, verse 33, all the work of the house of our God. And yet, interestingly, prior to reestablishing this covenant, the people of Israel had been reading and meditating on the law at length. You'll recall that. And they were struck to the heart, recognizing their need to repent, and once again they are committing to do what God had established to ensure that the temple service and the worship of God was done appropriately. Within this kind of system, the tithes and offerings of the people of Israel had three functions. And I should probably just note here that tithes and offerings were, there were a multitude of them. There was a 10% tithe, it's a temple tax. There were a number of voluntary offerings, free will offerings that were done. There were special collections that were made. There were collections specifically for the poor on an annual basis. There were lots and lots and lots of different calls to the people of Israel. Some compulsory, some voluntary, but they were a giving people. And God desired them to give generously. But in the system, functions of tithes and offerings in relation to the temple had three functions. They were to facilitate the worship of God and the sacrifices needed to be performed so that worship could be conducted well. And we see that in verses 32 to 34. They were to maintain and care for the priests so that the priests wouldn't starve to death, even as they tried to continue to offer those sacrifices and so on, as well as the Levites, verse 37, and the high priest in verse 38. There's a second function. The third function was to fill the storehouse. Now, the storehouse was primarily used to care for for the poor, the needy, the widows in their distress, as well as Levites and others who might have been neglected and needed further food. And other passages of the scriptures talk about that. And so we see that the storehouse functioned as the arm of God within a community, the loving arm and expression of God to care for his community. It's pretty important, right? And so if the storehouse was denied or empty, then what would that imply then about the care that God would give to his people? Could he give? No, apparently God doesn't have anything to give. Well, that says something about his character and his ability, doesn't it? So the storehouse had a very critical function in the community as well. Every good thing comes from God. And so we have this glorious picture in verse 39 as the children of Israel come to the temple bringing their offerings. The Levites are bringing offerings. The storerooms of the temple are full. People then are not in need, and the needy can come and be filled and be satisfied. The priests are ministering to the people. The gatekeepers in this context welcome the people who are of God. They deny the enemies access to the throne of God. The singers are singing and leading in praise and worship on behalf of the people in chapter 12, verse 46. It's a glorious image of the people of God assembled with their God, is it not? It's an amazing thing. And it works like clockwork, if indeed clocks worked perfectly and they weren't irritating in the middle of the night. What's the concluding statement here, though? What's the concluding statement as we summarize all of this? We, the people of Israel, concluded, will not neglect the house of our God. We won't neglect it. It's critical. What's the implication then? That what the people are doing here and the priesthood and the singers is so critically important that if we neglect that, we neglect our God. Or as Matthew Henry put it, those that forsake the worship of God forsake God. That's pretty weighty. In chapter 12, after the dedication of the wall, so how did Israel do here? All these faithful practices are initially being done, and there's an interesting summary of the motivation of why it's being done in verse 44 of chapter 12. All these tithes and offerings and portions are gathered in for the priests and for the Levites. For Judah, we're told, Judah being the tribe in Israel that was the ruling class, they led the people. Judah, the ruling class, rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Why did they do that? Because of the value of what God had established here. We celebrate our mediators. We celebrate those who offer sacrifices on our behalf. We celebrate those who lead us and teach us in relation to the Word of God and the truth of God, of who He is, and they open our eyes to it. They rejoiced over such ministry. And yet it's sad, isn't it, how quickly the zeal for such a laudable commitment fades. In Nehemiah 13, we see that Israel had quickly fallen back into negligence in relation to the house of their God. Eliashib the priest, rather than using the storerooms to facilitate God's worship and the ministry of the needy to testify to his wonderful name, instead he was using it to ally himself to a foreign power. He emptied it of its usefulness, and instead he replaced that particular aspect of ministry with a throne to a foreign ruler. It's a powerful scene here that the instruments of God's glory and worship were instead used to house an enemy of Israel. I mean, that's a powerful scene, not just for Israel itself, but as we think about that poetically. What is this? This is an image of idolatry. I mentioned this earlier. We replace God on his throne. We give the glory due his name to others. Verse 7 describes this as preparing a room for him, that's this enemy of God's people, preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. You shall have no other gods before me. God's place of worship had been stolen from him. The instruments by which he provided for his worship were stolen from him. And then from verse 10, the care of the Levites and priests and singers who facilitated that worship was also stolen from him. So they weren't around any longer either. They had to go back to their fields because they couldn't make ends meet. And so what does Nehemiah rebuke the people of Israel with? Why is the house of God forsaken? Didn't you just promise to not forsake the house of the Lord? Why is the house of God forsaken? Now, before we dive into what this means for us now, and like I said, there are really two practical points here. I need to make one comment similar to what I did last week. I don't have the time in this sermon to go through an exhaustive biblical argument to address every objection to our obligation to continue to pay our 10% tithe in the New Testament church. I don't have time for it. I'm not interested in having an exegetical paper delivered to you from the pulpit in that way. I call you to obedience. God has still established a practice to maintain service in his temple. Temple being now, in a New Testament sense, the living stones of the temple and the establishment of churches all over the world. There is a need for this, and he provides for it. And so we must be obedient to that and to not simply not do what he calls us to do. Churches, and I say this pointedly because you know some churches here, even here in New Plymouth, have had to close up shop, so to speak, probably the wrong word, to close their doors because people have not actually valued it to the degree of providing funds so that this ministry could continue. Churches have had to close. Lampstands have been stopped from shedding the light in this community because of this. It's a serious, serious thing, and we need to continue to do that. If you have questions about the continuity of the expectation of a 10% tithe, come talk to me. I'm not going to talk about it any longer here. But I want to talk about these two basic principles. Two basic principles which we see plainly here and all the way through the scriptures. And both principles are really summarized in this way: God's people are responsible to facilitate his worship. God's people are responsible to facilitate his worship. The two principles are, well, the first one that we're going to deal with is God provides for his own worship. God is worthy of worship. He demands our worship, but he's also worthy of it. Even if he didn't demand it, we should give it to him. Throughout the scriptures, this is true in general in every component of our life, absolutely, but it's also true especially when it comes to formal worship, what we would call corporate worship, where the body of Christ gathers together as one people. That happened in the Old Testament at the temple. It happens now even here as we gather together. What's interesting about the equation as we consider it, though, is that throughout the entire biblical record, there's a principle that underpins God's worship, and that's that God provides for it. God provides for it. Not only does he define it, as we learned when we looked at Nadab and Abihu, and I've talked to the men about this in the past as well, but he actually also gives Israel the resources they need so that the temple might get built in the first place. And so you'll remember in Chronicles, David is talking at the end of his life, and he says, all of these piles of wealth that we have assembled as the people of Israel, that I have given as the king, none of it's ours to give. It's all yours in the first place, God. Use it as you see fit for your worship. What's the implication? David is recognizing God is providing for his own house. What? How? Through the people of God being able to give. It's a wonderful truth. And so in no way can we say, actually, biblically, in no way can we say that we offer something up to God that we magicked up ourselves. It's not the way life works. Everything we have is from God. And so King David puts it also this way in Psalm 24 verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. All of it is God's. All of it. David doesn't own any of it. Hang on, but David's one of the wealthiest people in the known world. No, all the earth is the Lord's. Everything in it is God's. God owns it all. And he still does. Everything you have is God's. It's interesting that this is actually the same principle that Christ uses when he talks about the parable of the talents. Again, quite an often missed thing in this parable. You remember that parable, parable of the talents. How many talents did those three men have before God gave them talents? None. all of them received what they did from God's hand, not from their own work. One of the important aspects of that parable, when God required those talents back after they served him with them, or should have, how much did they return? All of it. Why? Because all of it was God's from start to finish. So they gave back everything to their God. It wasn't theirs in the first place. It wasn't theirs in the last place. This is true of all that you have now. It's true of all that I have. It's not ours. We are stewards of what God gives us for his glory, for the establishment of his kingdom. As God has allocated certain portions of what he provides then for certain needs in the world that he has made. And so when we think about what he provides for us, all of it is to be used at his direction as he calls us to serve his people, his creation, to care for people that they might see such good works that we are now able to do because God has given us good things and therefore give thanks to him. There's a portion allocated for the civil authorities, we're told in the New Testament, to maintain the sword, that the people of God and the innocent, so to speak, might be defended. We're also told that there's a portion allocated for his church. Why? So that the Levites and the priests in the Old Testament, the ministers, the elders, the deacons, so to speak, in the New Testament, might maintain the worship of God appropriately and give to them and to our society what is so critically important. It's so critically important, brothers and sisters, what the church's function is within a community. It's not that we need to buy a really fancy building. We don't need lots and lots and lots of money. But the point here is the people of God are called to facilitate God's worship. And God provides to you that you might also take up that responsibility and ensure that God's will is done. In these particular places in the Old Testament as well as now in the New, there's a faithful teaching of the Word. There's a care for those in need. There's a place to sing his praises, more particularly to celebrate his ongoing presence among his people. He desired that all these things would be maintained. And in the New Testament, although it's true, we don't meet in a physical temple. We meet as a group of living stones, which are then assembled to be part of the Holy, by the Holy Spirit, into a temple of the Holy Spirit. We do this every week, and we do it twice every week, and God meets with us, and he speaks to us, and we as the people of God hear from him. We offer worship and song and praise and thankfulness, and we participate then as the people of God in the sacrifice even of the atoning work of Christ in the Lord's Supper. We do so much in worship in the house of the Lord. Even now we do. This is the height of blessing that we have received as God's image bearers in the 21st century. The best thing that God has ever given, this side of Christ's return, is our ability to commune with the bride of Christ in the presence of our God. And brothers and sisters, our God has provided for it. He has facilitated it. He has brought you together to minister to one another. He has given me to you to minister to you. He has given what funds we need to be able to actually pay for this hall. He has given to you, which you then give generously to offer up for even lunch that we're having after the service. God's people are responsible to facilitate his worship for his glory. And God provides for it. And quite frankly, being Christians, is this not our highest joy? Is this not our greatest joy? That we are then able to be welcomed, even on a regular basis, into God's very presence, and that he stoops down from heaven and speaks to us. Is this not worth what God requires of us to support it? That's the first thing. God provides for it because he values it. The second thing then is that we must value what God has provided. We must value it. Now, I also need to be clear here, and I probably should make this statement. I have no idea whether you're tithing or not. I mean, I know that generally as a congregation you're tithing because we're able to pay for certain things. But I don't know who's tithing and who's not tithing, and I'm not interested in talking about any of that right now. But I mentioned that for this reason alone. You know then that I'm not actually just trying to bludgeon anyone in particular to pay more money to the church, okay? That is not what this sermon's all about. I'm preaching through Nehemiah, and we're talking about the house of the Lord. But we do have a responsibility as a church and as a church family to ensure that God's house is not neglected. And this is actually a really important message because God's house is so often neglected, is it not? It's not valued. Just have to drive past churches around Christmas time and see how many of them are closed. People are happier if they don't have to go. Christians, members of these churches are happy if they don't have to go. We're in a very blessed position here as a church plant, that we're part of a broader body of like-minded churches, part of a federation, a denomination. Many church plants these days operate independently and they struggle financially. And as we mentioned earlier, there are a number of places that have, independent churches that have had to close, even over the course of the last 4 or 5 years here in New Plymouth, because they couldn't make ends meet financially. That's a terrible thing. If they're a faithful witness, they should be supported. But there's a broader point here too. This is not simply a matter of paying our dues so that someone else can do the work. This is a matter at heart of valuing what God has given. And brothers and sisters, this goes well beyond simply financial matters. The neglect of the house of God is that you, the people of God, broadly speaking, are not particularly interested in even his place of worship. Because the neglect of the tithes for the people of Israel back here in Nehemiah had a direct ramification that the Levites and the priests couldn't actually do what God was calling them to do. We don't really care about having a temple functioning within our community, is what Israel was saying. And not caring has an awful lot more fruit than just not supporting it financially. And one of the fruits of not caring is not prioritizing worship even in your attendance. It's one thing to say, well, look, I paid at the office so everyone else can meet, but I'm very happy to just not attend. I've got better things to do. But as soon as you say that, you are neglecting the house of your God. You are not valuing the function that God has established for his worship, to build each other up, to remind yourself of his great work, to point each other to Christ. God's not worthy, is the implication. But brothers and sisters, this is the house of God. It's the house of God. He is worthy. He alone is worthy. How can we neglect that? Are we not God's people? The other thing here, which is actually quite striking, and it appears in our text in multiple different ways, when God speaks from his the temple itself through the priests, and the ministry is facilitated, he speaks to the needy and the weary and the pained, and he gives them rest for their souls in the promised Messiah, and the hope that they can find in God. We know that Messiah to be Christ. That's what also happens here now. So if we value this, not only will we desperately need to come as a deer pants for streams of living water, but isn't this what we want for our community? For those desperately in need of rest? What do you need most? Oh, rest. I'm so exhausted. This terrible situation that we're in under COVID and everything else. What am I going to do? Oh, well, how about you just sit and watch television all afternoon? I won't invite you to church. You seem too tired. No! Come to church! Come into the house of the Lord! Because this is critically important. It is so valuable. Let me tell you how valuable it is. It's why we sacrifice what we do. Because quite frankly, brothers and sisters, we're not sacrificing anything of ourselves. We are only giving God what he first gave us. And he desires us to delight in him, to rest in him, to worship him, to spread his great name in all the nations. The temple in the Old Testament was intended not only to be a light for the people of Israel, but to be a light in the darkness of the world. To the nations of the world that didn't yet know God, to the nations of the world that denied him. So too with churches in the New Testament, brothers and sisters, we are to be a light in the darkness. Read the New Testament. Paul talks about this all the time. Christ talks about this. The very act of coming here, facilitating God's worship, attending the worship of God, singing together, celebrating, hearing his word, this very act is a testimony to the world of what is truly valuable. What is of the highest priority? Far be it from us to speak to our neighbor the good news of salvation and then to invite him to an empty church, because the very people of God that God has given the church to and the worship to aren't even interested in coming. Instead, may we bring such a person to a place of God's own design, a house of worship, a house where he recognizes this particular unbeliever, just how valuable Christians find their God in his presence, where they see the love that we have not only for him but for each other. And it's on visible display. And they come and they bear witness to this and they say, it's a wonder, I've never experienced anything like this anywhere else. God must be worth worship. And brothers and sisters, for those of you who are worried about tomorrow, worried about self-sufficiency and the like, God says in Malachi chapter 3 verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. A brief note of caution. There are many these days who use that explicit text to affirm the prosperity gospel and to say the more you give, if you sow seeds of generosity, you're going to become wealthy. Just test, see the Lord. He's going to make you wealthy. That is not what this passage is talking about. God is saying you don't need to worry about tomorrow. I'll provide. When I call you to serve me, when I give you what you need to serve me, to facilitate my worship, do what I call you to do and trust in me for the increase. Trust in me, because I will give you abundantly. God provides for his worship. May he move us to value that worship. May he continue to provide. And may we see this light established powerfully, even as it was in Nehemiah's day, in this community, for his glory. For our God is good, and he is gracious, and he alone is worthy to receive praise and honor. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder, and we recognize the great works that you have done for us. And particularly, Lord, we recognize that you are worthy of worship, not simply because you tell us that you are worthy, but because you have proven that time and time again. You have done so many good things for your people. And so we ask that we will value you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And especially, Lord, we recognize that we are only welcome here into your house because of the work of Christ on our account. We are only welcomed into your presence because we are washed clean in his blood, that he died. He was sent by you as a sacrifice that we might be once more your people. And so, Lord, we ask as we live out the new blessing that we now have in him, that we will testify to the world the amazing grace and the love of our God and King. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.